seated as we come to the Word of God this morning. I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. If you're visiting with us for the very first time this morning, we want to extend to you a very warm welcome. It's wonderful to have you with us this morning. We trust you'll know God's blessing. You may not have a copy of God's Word with you, so please feel free to avail yourself of one of the Bibles that are nearby on the seats. That's why they're there, to help you to follow with us as we read together the Word of God. And we're in the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Slowly but surely, we are making our way through this Old Testament revelation. And we're in chapter 24 this morning, Deuteronomy 24. We're going to read together just a few verses, verses 5, 6, and 7 from Deuteronomy 24. So let us hear together the Word of God. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we bless you this morning for the joy of singing your praises, contemplating once again your grace and your mercy toward us. We rejoice that we have such a great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we give you praise that you have revealed yourself to us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through the work of your Holy Spirit, we are enabled to lift up our voices in adoration, to draw near to you with our hearts, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. O our God, as we come to you this morning, we come to you as your people, desiring again to be instructed in your word. We thank you, Father, that your word teaches us what we are to believe about you and what you require of us as your people. And it is our desire, O God, that we would enlarge our understanding of who you are and what you are like, and that we would grasp in a deeper way what it means to live for your glory, to live according to your word, to honor your name, that, O our God, we might know your blessing and your power in our lives, even, O God, to bring glory to that name which is above every name, the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our God, come now, we pray, by your Spirit, speak, that we might hear, change us, by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Whether you look around at the natural world to consider the character of God, or whether you read in the Scriptures about the character of God, you will not find any contradiction between the two. The natural world reveals a God who generously causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, as well as the rain to fall. He causes the crops to grow, the oceans to teem with food. And whether you are righteous or you are unrighteous, it is all available to you. Even after disasters like wildfires that I believe they're having in Chile right now, or hurricanes that devastate, the natural order under God's hand of providence renews itself, restores itself, is taken care of by our Creator.
The natural realm gives knowledge about a creator who is generous and caring towards his creation. Then when you turn to the scriptures, the special revelation of God, the generosity and the care of God are further affirmed and revealed to us. First in his law, then in his gospel, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the law, God reveals his will for mankind. In the gospel, God displays his love in the person and the work of his Son. Deuteronomy is a revelation of the law of God. In this book, God reveals his character to us in the context of Moses leading Israel to the threshold of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had said to Abraham he would give his people. And as we've discovered over these number of weeks running into months, in this book, God is giving Israel instruction. Instruction and application of his 10 commandments, the moral law, that body of truth, that body of instruction that sat at the very heart of Israel's covenant relationship with him. Israel's relationship to God was inseparably connected to their obedience of the law that Moses was teaching them. Their obedience to the law, of course, we must understand, did not save them from their sin. The only way they could be saved from their sin was if they believed the promises of God that were contained in the law regarding the seed of Abraham. What their obedience to the law does is bless them with the presence of God in their lives, so that as they entered into the land and they kept the law of God, they would enjoy the smile of God, the blessing of God upon their lives. In the law, we discover the character of God and what matters to him in regards to what is holy, what is righteous, what is honorable before him. As we come this morning to chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, here Moses is concluding his treatment of the eighth commandment. You know what the eighth commandment is? You shall not steal. A law given by God to teach Israel the sanctity, that is the holiness of personal property, and to reveal to them, I am persuaded, the generosity and the care of God for them, even in how they relate to one another. And so as we turn to consider the generosity and the care of God this morning, as we move to the conclusion of Moses' treatment of the eighth commandment, there are three truths that I want you to consider with me as we look at these verses. I want you to see, first of all, the command of God, that is, the eighth commandment and its application, because that's what we have here in these verses. Then I want us to consider the character of God, what these truths teach us about God himself. And then finally, I want us to look at the work of God, how these truths are to be worked out in the lives of God's people and the lives of men and women. So first of all, let's consider the command of God. Here Moses is again dealing with the eighth commandment. What we have in this second address of Moses that we've been working our way through is Moses, if you will, expounding, applying, explaining the Ten Commandments and their implications for Israel's life as his covenant people. And it's interesting that when we come to verse 5 this morning, we see here that he is continuing on in a theme. The theme that he's already unpacked in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 24. That is a domestic theme, a marital theme. We saw last time that The great lawgiver of Israel, Moses, addresses the issue of marriage and divorce in verses 1 through 4. And we see there, of course, some very important and foundational instruction for marriage. And in particular, we see God's care, his generosity for women in terms of marriages that they really need to be out of because of the hardness of heart that is manifested by husbands. As Moses moves on in his instruction, as he teaches further the law of God here to Israel, we notice then that he moves into verse 5, where we have a scenario now, again about marriage, again about domestic life, but this time in addressing newlyweds. We all love a wedding, don't we? We all love to go to a wedding. Well, if you're a pastor, sometimes it can get a bit tiring after 30 years of weddings. But the reality is, right, we all love to go to a wedding. We love to see the newlyweds. We especially want to see the beauty of the bride, and we see the nervousness of the groom and all of that. But a wedding and a marriage is a wonderful, wonderful event. Being a newlywed can be terrifying, can be scary, can be quite daunting. I know I've met a few newlyweds over the years, right? I stood here and I've been through there and I've walked through here with them. Being a newlywed is indeed thrusting us into an entirely new context, right? 1 + 1 = 1 in marriage. The problem is, out of the gate, we don't get that. Out of the gate, 1 + 1 is still 2. And it's me and mine and yours. And we've got to work it out. But here, it's interesting, isn't it, that God is concerned here about newlyweds. If you're thinking about getting married, this should encourage you. If you're a newlywed, this should encourage you. If you're an oldlywed, like a lot of us, we can identify with what God is going after here in this text. God here is commanding Israel to be concerned for the well-being of marriage, first of all, and of newlyweds in particular, so much so that God gives a prohibition to Israel regarding what is to be expected of a man in his first year of marriage. Now, I could really wax lyrical about men in their first year of marriage and then their second year of marriage and their third year of marriage. But God's concern here is about marriage and newlyweds. And here's the issue about the well-being of marriage, especially in the first year, with regards to the young man not going out to fight in the army, not doing public duties that I believe by implication would put his life in danger, but rather he's to get to stay at home for a whole year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, what is God driving at here? What is the issue here? Well, of course, he's concerned, I believe, that the wife would not have her husband stolen away in death. That's why I think it's under the 8th commandment. And she would be a widow very fast. But rather that they would have time to work at their marriage, to grow together, that they would by the end of their 12 months not be saying 1 + 1 = 2, but 1 + 1 = 1. That they would learn together, they would grow together, they would have the opportunity to grow together in their marriage, to get to know one another. Now, those of us who have been married any length of time know it takes a little bit longer than 1 year to get to know your wife, right? In fact, some of us have been married 20, 30, 40 years and we're still trying to figure it out. But the reality is that God's heart, God's concern is seen here. His care is seen here regarding marriage, regarding newlyweds and health in the home. And some commentators suggest perhaps even to allow them to procreate their first year. That if A young man then does have to go off to war, and he does die, yet his seed has continued, his descendants continue upon the earth. What we need to see here this morning, as we think about the generosity and the care of God in speaking to this issue of marriage under the eighth commandment, is that God's concern is clear. Marriage is important. Marriage must be protected. Marriage must flourish. Marriage must thrive. This is the command of God. We notice then that Moses moves on into verse 6, and we see there another scenario. There are three scenarios here that we have to see. One, the second scenario is the scenario of debtors. The scenario of debtors. And here, God commands Israel to deal very carefully with those who are in debt. The scenario here, I think, is one of taking a pledge as a security against a loan that has already been given. We've already noted that loaning things to one another in the covenant community of God is not forbidden. Interest and exploitation are forbidden. But what do we see here? We see here that God is concerned about avoiding pledges, it would appear, that would affect the upper millstone. Now, what is he talking about? What is in view here? I think what is in view here is a reminder again of the Israelites living in an agrarian culture and the mechanism of their little homemade, if you will, mechanism to make flour, to make bread. If a pledge is made that includes the giving of the upper millstone in that little mechanism, what would happen? It would cease to be able to produce flour for the family. It would cease to be able to give them the ability to make bread. It would actually put their lives in jeopardy. So what's Moses saying? He's saying, I believe that it's one thing for us to allow loans. It's another thing for us to then exploit that with regards to the security that we require. And what must not happen is that there must be no threat jeopardizing of our debtor's life when we give loans. We're not to steal from people even the possibility of their very life by their loaning, or our loaning of them of money. You see, God's concern is for the well-being of his people. God's care is for the well-being of his people. And Moses is giving application here of his law for their everyday practical life. Verse 7, he goes on to then address the scenario of what I'm calling weak or vulnerable individuals. Particularly here, we have addressed the whole issue of kidnapping someone. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. Effectively, what God is saying is that when you actually kidnap someone and put them into slavery, you effectively steal their whole life. And God makes that a capital offense amongst his covenant people. To take someone by force against their will and make them serve you as your slave is to violate their very life. The vulnerable and the weak, of course, are very prone to this, very open to this possibility. Very easy for us, isn't it, to take those who are weaker than us, more vulnerable than us, and to exploit them. We see here, don't we, this application of the law of God goes far, far broader than any of us perhaps ever thought about, that we ever even considered. The application of God's law is broad indeed. And we need to understand it. We need to reckon with it. Why? Because here we see something then of the character of God revealed to us in the Scriptures, the majesty of God, the glory of God. Here we see something of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. That brings us to then consider our second point, the very character of God himself. What is it we discover here? If we think about marriage, for example. Well, remember, God invented marriage. Marriage is not man's idea. That's why we've got to remind ourselves in the days in which marriage is under attack and when men want to redefine marriage, that we have to remind them, marriage is not your idea. You don't define it. God defines it. He determined that a male and a female would covenant together to serve him all the days of their life, to bear children, and to build families. Whenever a society follows that, it tends to do pretty well. Whenever a society rejects that, it tends to fall apart. Once again, we see here, don't we, the goodness of God toward us as his fallen creatures. Puts us into families. Gives us instruction about how we should conduct ourselves in our families. We live in a world, generation, certainly in the West, that has lost its way completely regarding God's intention for our flourishing and our well-being. Never mind the church, just society at large. The church has got enough issues going on, but the society at large has lost its way. We've rejected God. And in rejecting God, we rejected God's law. And in rejecting God's law, we've rejected God's way. And in rejecting God's way, we're in serious trouble. Our Lord gives instruction here to Moses on the importance of marriage being healthy, of marriage flourishing, of marriage thriving. When you come to the New Testament, you see our Lord Jesus builds on this foundation. Builds on this foundation with the Ephesian church. Reminds them of their responsibility to order their marriages. Peter builds on this foundation, reminding husbands and wives how to relate to one another. And so we see the character of God here. God cares for our marriages. God is concerned for our marriages. God wants our marriages to be healthy. God wants our marriages to work. He wants us to enjoy marriage because it's given to us as a gift. When it comes to our debtors, what do we find? We all know, don't we, every one of us who's here tonight, this morning, economic challenges are all part of living in a fallen world. Making ends meet can be difficult, and California is getting more challenging. More challenging for us to make ends meet. What's God's concern? God's concern is that we, as the covenant people of God, that his people would be concerned about how we loan to one another and how we relate to each other in the loaning of whatever it is we're loaning. There's a level of debt that we can carry. God is not against that per se. There are those who would argue against that, but clearly in the Old Testament, God does make way for loaning. But it's the issue of security and the issue of risk that's involved here that we must guard against, that we must watch out for. And we must show mercy, we must show grace, even when we loan to one another. That's why we see that in some regards in capitalism, dare I say it, lest I get tarnished, capitalism can be fine as long as we're not greedy. But once we start getting greedy, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. And we have to be clear on that as Christians. We're not committed to any political ideology or any necessary economic way apart from what we see in the scriptures. And the reality is that we must curb that which is dishonorable. God does care about our economic well-being. God does care about how we're doing materially speaking. Remember, it was God that created you with a body. It was God that made you more than just a soul. It was God who created a terra firma, a universe, a material world, a natural world. It was God's idea. Don't you think God cares how we live every day in this created world? Of course he does. Of course he does. And he wants us to have a spirit that reflects his spirit of what? Care and generosity for one another, even as we help one another out in our lives. It's interesting, isn't it? Even in the Lord's Prayer, he talks about forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, primarily, we apply that to sin, and that's true, but I think there's more to it than that. There's a lot more to it than that. We can forgive one another's debts. If I give you something if I cause you to borrow something from me, and then I discover, you know what, you can have that. That's within my prerogative. And being generous and being good and kind to my neighbor is a reflection of the character of God. This is our God. He cares. He's concerned for our material well-being, our economic well-being, because he is a God of goodness and a God of righteousness and a God of love, as Greg reminded us this morning. When it comes to the weak and the vulnerable, as I believe verse 7 is particularly addressing, although I think verse 6 does as well, those who would be oppressed, this is what he's addressing here, oppression, those who would be oppressed, they must be protected. They must be protected. There is no place for forced enslavement of others. That's why one of the great blights on American history and American culture falls in this whole realm of slavery. Our forefathers believed that all men were created equally and yet maintained slavery is one of the great contradictions of our history. The weak and the vulnerable, they are to be taken care of. They are to be protected. They are to be looked after. It's a terrible indictment on our society that we have so much poverty and so much disregard for the single mother or the orphan or the fatherless. You know, brothers and sisters, when you go back to the 1800s in Victorian England and you study out some of the movements that were caused to be raised up in the Industrial Revolution when the agrarian culture was falling away and people were coming into the cities and people were living in the slums, you know who spearheaded the greatest concerns for the working class people, the poor and the needy? It was the Christian church. It was the Christian church. You know, Spurgeon would actually, on a Sunday night, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle would regather for worship, Spurgeon would often tell his members, leave the seats open tonight for the unsaved to hear the gospel. Meanwhile, you go off down to the slums and minister to the poor. He was concerned for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy. And brothers and sisters, I think we have to face this about ourselves. This isn't a social gospel I'm preaching. You know me better than that. But we have great social problems in our culture, in our society, and we have the answer. It's God. It's Word. The gospel. Here we see the character of God, don't we? Does God care? Does God want to be generous toward those who are weak and those who are vulnerable? Well, what does he say to us in his Word? He warns us, he makes it clear that he will resist the oppressor, but he will bless the oppressed. When we think about God, our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, when we consider our God, we need to reckon with his character. What is God like? And God has given us revelation in his Word that reflects his goodness, reflects his holiness, reflects his generosity and his care. This is the God who is. This is the God that we are to relate to, the God of all creation, the God of Israel, and the God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a God of great generosity and great care. His law is designed not to harm us, but to guide us and to instruct us. Always worries me in our day. Well, it's worried me for a number of years, but how many Christians have this aversion to the law? Now, if you mean, are you going to teach me that I've got to keep the law to be saved, then yes, you should have an aversion to the law. That's absolutely right. I agree. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin and trusting in him. That's how we are made right with God. But God's law, if we're born again, it's written on our hearts. And if it's written on our hearts, it means it's informing our conscience. If it's informing our conscience, it's affecting our hands and our feet. What is the sum of it all? What is the sum of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. One word we can sum it all down to, love. Biblically defined by God, not by men. But brothers and sisters, we need to see the breadth of God's law as it reveals God's character to us. And that's what's happening here as we go through Deuteronomy and we see how God first revealed it to Israel. He's telling us how broad his holiness is, how broad his righteousness is, how broad his justice is, how broad his truth is. And we need to fill our minds and hearts and realize, wow, there's a lot to consider here. You shall not steal is not just about your tax return. It's coming up. I hate this time of year. Not only because I've got to fill my tax return out, but because you're tempted to not put things on it, aren't you? I mean, let's be honest. You think the government's going to waste my money. But you've got to do it. But brothers and sisters, there's far more to it than just that. It affects our relationships. It affects our neighbors. It affects our life together as the church. And that brings us then to the work of God that I want us to look at as we conclude this morning. You see, God's law was designed to show Israel the character of their God and to direct them in a way that pleased him and blessed him. But it was not designed to save them. Historically, the law was going to bring them, that is the dispensation, if I can use that word, the dispensation of the law or the old covenant was designed to bring them to see Christ for who he was when he came. That's what it was designed to do. It was also designed to show them how far short they are of the glory of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God. It was designed to show them their sin and show them their need of Jesus. You know, the law has never changed in its purpose, even for us on this side of the cross. Let's be honest. We read a passage like this, we think through its implications, and we realize, Lord, I'm guilty. How many of you stop working at your marriage? How many of you have stopped investing in your marriage? How many of you are stealing from one another in terms of that which you said you would do when you made your covenant commitment to one another? You see, there is abiding application here of God's law in your life and in your heart. And you realize, don't you, that you're falling short of God's holy standard. You need his grace. You need his mercy. I want to encourage you this morning not to cruise or try to cruise in on your marriage. You want to keep working at it. Why? Because you've got remaining corruption in your heart. Your spouse has remaining corruption in their heart. And there's still more growth and grace to be obtained that your marriage would even be better than it is right now. It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing. It's not just I do first few years and then take each other for granted. It's continuing to have iron sharpening iron and one another growing together in Christ to be more conformed to the likeness of Jesus all the way home. So let me encourage you this morning. God's work through his law in your life should lead you to Jesus. That's the first thing. I know my wife could tell you this. If it weren't for God's grace and his mercy to me as a sinner, I don't think we would have made it in our marriage. We've often thought, what would it be like if we weren't Christians trying to deal with this? Well, we may not have bothered dealing with it. We may just have given up. You see, God's grace working in us keeps us persevering. God's grace working in us as we look to Christ keeps us seeing our sins. God's grace keeps us confessing our sins, forgiving our sins, and pressing on towards glory. Your marriage may be tough this morning. You may be in a difficult place this morning. It may be that you're really discouraged in your marriage this morning. Let me tell you that there is hope, not by keeping the law, but by looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, asking him for forgiveness, asking him for grace, and then learning from the law where you need to work at your marriage. He wants your marriage to be healthy, happy. That's God's will, right? If you've got a healthy and a happy marriage, you should bless God this morning. If you don't have a healthy and happy marriage, let me say to you, you can, but you've got some work to do. by looking to Christ, by facing yourself, by looking at his law, by understanding what his will is. You've got plenty of material to work through in the scriptures. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. That's the work of God in your heart as you look to Christ. That's what he calls you to. That's what he wants from you. With regards to those who are in our debts, what do we find? Well, the reality is that we need to find more generosity, more grace, more mercy. Some of us are wired, aren't we, to just want pound for pound. Give you a pound, I want a pound back. And we want it now. Instead of cultivating a spirit of generosity and mercy, even toward those that we have lent to. There's not a lot of mercy and grace in the world, is there? There should be reservoirs of it in the church. Why? Because of the debts that have been paid by our Savior for us at the cross. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We get into trouble when we read Acts sometimes where it says they had all things in common. Americans were all terrified that he's not saying communism, is he? And of course he's not. That's not what he's teaching. But I tell you this, we could do a bit better at our communal life in terms of even the things that we own and the things that we possess. Let's just be honest, right? One of my friends in Scotland wrote to me, interestingly, out of the blue. I mean, it may well be that my brother had been talking to him or something, but he wrote to me just recently and offered us his home when we go home in June for our trip. He says, Rob, you can have our home, however long you need it, whatever. And I thought, you can have my home. And then I thought, but what about my car? In part because it's not a very good car, but in part because if something happens to my car, I'm in some real serious trouble, right? But I thought, but wait a minute, what about, have my car, have my home, eat my food, who cares? It doesn't matter. You're my brother. And I've never wanted for anything. I've never lacked for anything. Do you think God's not able to sort out anything that happens? Of course not. But brothers and sisters, I fear sometimes that we're a little bit stingy. We're a little bit Scottish. All right, I'm going to say that. We can do better at our generosity and our care. Now, I think we're a very generous congregation in many ways. I think Steve and I would both feel that you're very generous and kind in our salaries and all that. But here's the reality, brothers and sisters. We haven't arrived. There's more to be done to serve one another, to help one another, to aid one another. That should be the heart of it. Why? Because our God, what has he done? He's given his son for us. He's given his son for us that we might be made right with him. And therefore, as we think of God's extravagant generosity to us, then we should be reflecting it in how we relate to one another. One of the blessings that we do have, often I've said this, we're having a conference or we're having a seminar, that we know there are folks in our church that we as pastors, we can phone you up and you're guaranteed you're willing to give a bed to someone who needs it. You know how much of a blessing that is to a pastor? That he has a whole bunch of people that he knows at the drop of a hat, few hours notice, we'll get the room ready, pastor. We'll give someone a bed. They can have somewhere to stay for the night. They can have it for a week. That's the generosity of grace. That's the care of grace. Brothers and sisters, think about it. Your home, your finances, all your property, what do you have that you haven't been given by God? And you should be using that for the kingdom of God. You should be using that to minister to one another in the church and to minister to whoever we can minister to for the sake of the gospel. This is what it means to be generous and caring. When it comes to the weak and the vulnerable, oh, dear brothers and sisters, we have so many weak and vulnerable in our society. But in the church, we should be concerned, shouldn't we? This should be a haven for the single mom in this congregation. This should be a place of refuge for the orphan in this congregation. And bless God, I believe we are there. I think that we are a congregation like that. But we must never become complacent. We must never think that we have arrived. There should always be a willingness amongst us to receive the weak and the vulnerable into our ranks if they're truly professing faith in Jesus Christ. But I'd like to go a little bit further as we close this morning and say this. That all of these truths that apply to the eighth commandment, we should be concerned about in our society. As a means of salt and light. As a means of reaching our culture. You know someone, and I know someone, potentially, whose marriage could do with some encouragement, some help, outside even of the church. Never mind in the church, we should be encouraging one another in the church, but outside of the church. We should certainly be concerned about the legislation that gets passed that's continually eroding marriage and God's intent for marriage. There's plenty of instruction in Scripture for us to recognize when our society is going in the wrong direction. But we should also be concerned about economic things that happen that put no curtailment on greed and exploitation and destroy people's lives. It should concern us, even in the political realm, how we're going to think that through in terms of policy. The law of God is broad and it applies to our whole society. When it comes to the weak and the vulnerable, we need to be a people who are known by our generosity and our care. This has been the history of the church. This is the way it has always been. We want to be faithful in the application, even in our society. So the challenges of ministry opportunities, whether it be helping with the Union Gospel Mission or whether it be simply involvement in our own communities where there is real need with refugees and immigrants and whatever else. Listen. God's law applies to all of humanity. And where humanity is ignoring God's law, it is perishing, it is in deep trouble. The gospel comes in, points us to our fallenness, shows us our depravity, shows us our need of the one who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, shows us our need of the one who, in fulfilling the law on our behalf, enables us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by looking to him by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, we see then, don't we, how it is that as we look to Christ for our salvation, and as we look to his law for our helpful instruction on how we ought to be living in a way that loves him and loves our neighbor, we are very much made aware of the fact that our God is a gracious and a generous and a caring God. God's law is designed to bless us. Bless us in showing us our sin. Bless us in showing us our way to Christ. Bless us in how we ought to live when we are in Christ. The God of all creation is a generous and caring God because he's revealed himself to be such in the natural world and in his word. And if we would know him, if we would live for him, if we would honor him. First, we must believe in his son. And then we must take seriously the breadth of his law for our lives together and for our impact in our perishing and needy society at large. May God help us to learn of the generosity and the care of God. And may God help us as we look to Christ, enable us to reflect it in the way that we live. And in the way that we relate to one another in the church and to those who are yet outside of Christ and in need of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we consider the breadth of your law, it does humble us because we know, Father, that we have a very narrow and truncated understanding at times of the implications of all that you have revealed regarding your character and regarding your will. We bless you this morning. We bless you that your word is true. We bless you that your word searches us. We bless you that your word enables us to understand what you are like as our God, why we need your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law for us. We rejoice this morning that in him all of our sins are forgiven and that through him we are enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit to live in a way that pleases you according to your law. We would ask this morning, our Father, that even as your word has searched us and even as your word has addressed our hearts this morning, that we would be caused afresh to come before you through Jesus Christ to seek you, to confess our sins, to seek afresh your grace, to be men and women who, in looking unto Jesus, reflect also the law written on our hearts and the way that we live. Hear us, O God. Change us by your grace. Cause us to be conformed to the likeness of the one who alone is able to save. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.